Please open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We've made it to the Ten Commandments. We're finally there. No, I am not Charlton Heston. I'll be able to read them to you, proclaim them to you. It's a good thing. But this morning we'll be considering Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. I'll read the whole chapter, and then we'll pray for God's blessing. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them to serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it reveals about you. Lord, we pray as we consider it this morning and consider your law specifically, that you would give us understanding and insight, and that we would rightly interpret it and apply it to our lives. Use your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds to keep us attentive and focused on what it is we have before us this morning. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning, as we begin considering the law of God, we're not going to have a normal sermon like we usually do. Those of you who are in Joel Mason's Sunday school class are studying how to listen to a sermon, and you learned about what an expository sermon is, perhaps. This morning is not going to be one of those. You've also learned about the topic of, well, topical sermons. And this is more akin to a topical sermon. But even so, I tend, even if I preach a topical sermon, to spend more time interacting with the text than I may do this morning. So today's sermon is more of instructional in nature as we consider the topic of the law of God in relationship to the Ten Commandments. But my hope is that as we begin to work through each one of the commandments in future weeks, what we do here today will lay a good foundation for us as we seek to understand and interpret and apply each of those commandments to our lives. Now, whenever we consider the law of God, we need to understand that the term law can have multiple meanings in the Scriptures. And so we think of the law and we can refer to the Torah, or the law of God, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. Sometimes when we use the term law, we're thinking of the whole Old Testament in distinction to the New Testament. Sometimes when we refer to the law of God, we're referring to all of God's Word, and yet at other times we're referring simply to what God gave to His people on Mount Sinai, divided up into the moral law or the ceremonial laws that are given to direct people as they worship God, or the judicial law as the people of the nation of Israel would govern their nation or their country according to the moral law. But our concern this morning is to focus primarily on the moral law of God as it is expressed in the Ten Commandments. And my hope this morning is that as we understand God's law more, it'll move us to give thanks to our God and to love our Savior for who and what He is and what He has done. And that's really the main point for you this morning, that as you understand God's law, give thanks to and love to your gracious Savior. Now, before we consider the Ten Commandments specifically, it'd be helpful for us to consider the nature of God's law in general. And when we do, when we think about the nature of God's law, we find that God's law is really an expression of who He is. It's an expression of His nature. It's an expression of His character. It reveals who He is. And so since that's the case, we find the same characteristics in God's law that we find in God Himself. So for instance, God's law is holy and perfect. There's no fault or defect in it. We also find that God's law is spiritual, just as He is spirit, meaning that it isn't just concerned about outward actions, but it speaks to and guides and governs the things that go on in our minds and in our hearts. It's deeply concerned with what is inside us, not just what we do with our physical bodies. But we also find that God's law is just and good. It's the perfect expression of fairness and equity in this world. And it is the standard for justice in this created universe and for mankind. And God's law is always good. It's always good. It does not have foul intentions. It's not expressed in a way that is designed to oppress or take advantage of others like humans do when they create laws for their own gain. No. God's law is expressed to bring Him glory and to do good to the people who follow it. It is a law which, if followed, leads to blessing and life and fruitfulness. God's law is good. But we also find that God's moral law is perpetual, meaning it's everlasting. It does not expire. God's moral law does not become obsolete at some later point. No, just as God is from everlasting to everlasting, so is His character, so is His law. His law continues on. We also find that God's law is universal. It is a law that speaks to everyone and about everything, everywhere. Just as God is everywhere, omnipresent, we would say, so is His law. But we also see that His law is moral. It's not just a set of abstract standards, but it flows again from the Lord's own character and therefore becomes the guiding principle for ethics and moral living by which God Himself is governed, but also by which His people, His creatures, are governed in this world. These are the characteristics of God's law. And since God had made man in His image, to bear His image and to reflect His glory, God's law is all of these things as the standard for living to you and me. It's all of these things, all of these characteristics to man living in this world. As God's creation, we understand that this moral law is written on the hearts and minds of everyone that God has made, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 2. And as a result, Adam and Eve and all mankind after them were obligated to render obedience to whatever God required of them and to follow the expression of God's character in them. Now, even though this moral law is written on the hearts of all mankind, the fall of man into sin significantly marred our perception of this law. It disrupted mankind's apprehension of that law in its purity and in its clarity. And so God directly reveals his moral law to his people living in this world, and this he does through the summary of his law given in the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments are the summary categories under which all of God's moral law exists. These are headings, if you will, of the various character and moral law of God. And we'll consider those independently as we go from week to week. Now, the standard for law and for justice, as we think about that in this world, is truly something that is given to us by God himself. Something that we need to think about is that if God's law is perfect and spiritual and holy and just and good and perpetual and moral and universal, if God's law is given to mankind and they are to live their lives by it, then we need to understand that this moral law of God, specifically as it's expressed in the Ten Commandments, is the norming standard for what is right. It's the norming standard for what is just and what is good in this world. It is the norming standard for how life is to be lived in this world. The standard for law and justice, the standard for what is right and for what is wrong, is not to be based on what we think. It's not to be based on what human reason may derive as acceptable for people, or because somebody makes a good argument for something. The standard for how we live is not to be what the majority of people think is best at some given time or at some given place. No, God's law, his eternal law, is the norming standard for what is right, for what is just, and for what is good. So we always need to compare what we hear people say and the laws that people create. We need to compare that with what God's law is, because it is the standard of the Creator of heaven and earth. So with these considerations in mind, let's move on to look at the Ten Commandments specifically. And as we do so, let's consider the division in that law that we see. We learn in Exodus 34, verses 1 and 28, that God writes his revealed will, his moral law, to the people of God on two tablets of stone. And this is something that's consistent with how we see the Ten Commandments placing their focus. You see it placed in almost two different places. Now, as we read through the Ten Commandments, maybe you noticed that the first portion of the Ten Commandments focused on our relationship with God, and then the second portion of the Ten Commandments focused on our relationship with one another. And so God's law has a vertical focus and a horizontal focus. The first portion describes our duty to God. The second is our duty to one another. And we normally identify that first set as the first table of the law, Commandments 1 through 4. The second set is the second table, containing Commandments 5 through 10. And although we'll see in a couple weeks that I think commandment number 5 is somewhat of a transition commandment. We'll see that when we get there, because we honor those who are over us. And of course, that includes God, right? And man. But something else that we need to consider regarding these Ten Commandments is that this division here is not only describing our duty as creatures to God and to one another, but they're really intended to be the expressions of the way in which we love God. and the way in which we love one another. In fact, Jesus will further summarize this summary given to us in the Ten Commandments. He further summarizes this law in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. And he draws from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 to sum up all of God's law. Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So as you think of the Ten Commandments, remember that the first table is how we love God, and the second table is how we love one another. The end of the law is love. The purpose of the law is love. And we see that communicated by our Savior here. Now, since the Ten Commandments are a summary, we should expect that more is intended than what is expressed in these bare commands here. And since that's the case, I want to give us some guidelines or some rules, if you will, for understanding and interpreting and applying God's law as it's found here in the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to try to be thorough, but yet keep it short. And because of that, I want to direct your attention. Here we go again, George. Direct your attention to some books that you might find helpful. So J.G. Voss wrote a commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, which does a good deep dive into the Ten Commandments, but also considers some guidelines for interpreting and understanding God's law. I'm going to put this in our church library, and if you're interested, you can grab yourself a copy. But also, consider this work by, it's a treatise on the law and the gospel by John Calhoun. Wonderful work on the law of God, and he walks through some of these considerations about how to understand God's law and how to interpret the Ten Commandments. We're just going to cover that in summary. But if you want a deeper dive, go to these books. Okay, here we go. Rules for understanding God's law. Number one. Where a duty is required in these commandments, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is required. So a good example of this is how the Apostle Paul picks up on what he picks up on in Ephesians 4:28. Following up on the eighth commandment, which says, "You shall not steal," Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands." And so you see, it's not sufficient to just not steal. But the commandment is actually calling us to engage in profitable, honest labor. So you and I can think of each one of these commandments as like a coin with two sides, what you're called to do and what you're called to avoid. One commandment, one coin, two sides. Make sense? All right, number two. Each commandment includes everything of the same sort or category or nature underneath it. Remember, it's a category of things. Again, because these are summaries, they can't or don't say everything. But they contain the duties and sins found in other places of Scripture that are of the same sort. So an example would be the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Well, Jesus picks up on this in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, and he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fires of hell." And even though Jesus doesn't include everything here, he does point out that things like malice and insults are of the same nature and category as murder, aren't they? And so those things as well are forbidden. But related to this concept is that all of the means necessary to rightly perform our duties to God and everything that would incite us to break God's law are also forbidden. So, for instance, the things like murder and wrath, I'm sorry, things like anger and wrath and bitterness, thoughts of revenge. These kinds of things provoke and incite people to commit murder. So things that lead to the end of murder are also forbidden under this general command that you shall not murder. Number three, what is forbidden is always forbidden. But what is required, though it is always our duty, only needs to be performed as often as opportunity requires it. Let me read that again. What is forbidden is always forbidden, but what is required, though it's always our duty, only needs to be performed as often as opportunity requires it. So for instance, in the third commandment, we're called to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And we will see that this commandment requires us to use the name and the sacraments of our God in a holy and reverent manner in worship. But we cannot and we should not be at every moment in immediate worship before God, right? The Lord has called us to do other things in this world. We can't always be here worshiping before the Lord. However, what is forbidden is always forbidden. There is no time or no place where it's no longer forbidden. So I hope that makes sense. We can follow up on that later if you need to. So what is forbidden is always forbidden, but what is required by God is only to be done when the Lord gives us opportunity to do it. Number four, we are bound, according to our positions of influence, to ensure or encourage others to keep and not break the commandments of God. Now, you don't have control or authority in every situation you find yourself in, but for those for whom you are responsible, you need to take an active role in ensuring that God's word is followed. So parents must ensure that their children obey God's commandments and not break them. And yet there may be other relationships where you may only have influence and not control on other people, like your friends or your peers. Even so, we're encouraged to encourage them. We're called to encourage them not to break God's commandments, but to keep God's commandments. And we can do this with our words, and we can do this with our actions. And we can also not encourage them to sin by not participating with them in the sins that they do. Here's an example. When siblings or friends know that the rule of the parent is that you can't go outside until you finish your chores and you finish all your homework, you're not allowed to go outside and ride your bike. If people know that's the rule in that household, and yet you see your friend outside riding his bike, and they come over and ask you, do you want to ride bikes? And you get your bike and come out and say, yeah, I'd love to ride bikes with you. Did you get all your chores done? Did you get your homework done? No, I just thought I needed a break and I wanted to go outside and ride a bike for a bit. Well, it would be wrong of you to join your friend in that bike ride because you're encouraging them to disobey their parents, right? You want to kindly and nicely remind them of their obligation to honor their father and mother and go back home and do what they're supposed to do, right? You want to encourage them. Somewhat related to this is the fact that it is a sinful thing to arrange for someone else to do something that we will not do ourselves because we believe it's wrong. Have you ever thought about that before? It's not okay to arrange for someone else to do something so that we don't have to do it ourselves because it would be sinful for us to do it, right? Let's just have someone else do it so we're not culpable. There are myriad applications for this that I'm not going to dive into this morning, but just think about life and how those things could play out, and we could talk about that a little bit more. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not take part in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure. All right, number five, we need to recognize that because life is complex, that many of the commandments overlap with one another. Many of the commandments overlap with one another. For instance, Colossians 3:5, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. So to covet is to violate at least two commandments, right? Don't make any idols, or don't even worship another god for that matter, and don't covet, right? Or another example that Voss gives in his commentary is that to bear false witness in a murder trial that ends up resulting in the death of the innocent victim is actually a violation of two commandments. You've lied and you've murdered just by bearing false witness. So these commandments can overlap. Number six, no sin is at any time to be committed in order to avoid or prevent a greater sin. So we ought not to sin in order to avoid another or greater sin. This speaks against our society's conception of the ends justifying the means, right? We see something that we don't want to break God's law here, so we're gonna fudge God's law here a little bit so we don't end up breaking God's law later on. No, we should not break one of God's commandments in an attempt to keep another one of God's commandments. So it's not okay to steal, a violation of the eighth commandment, so that you can provide for and feed your family, one of the applications of the fifth commandment. As Paul points out in Romans 3:8, we must not do evil that good may come. We always need to recognize that God, in his providence, will never place us in a circumstance where we must violate his holy law. James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. So we must not break God's law in order to keep God's law. Now, even though we must never commit sin in order to prevent sin, we also need to recognize, and this is number seven, we need to recognize that in some instances, what appears to be our duty in the second table of the law, our duty to man, must give way to our duty to the first table of the law, our duty to God. And so children are called to obey their parents. Citizens are called to obey the governing authorities. That's our duty in the second table of the law. However, if the parent or the civil authorities calls you to violate God's law, if they call you to disobedience to God's law, then you must follow the first table of the law and say, we need to obey God rather than man. So you understand that the second table of law in some instances gives way to the first table of the law. But we also need to understand that in some instances, what is required in the first table must give way to our duty in the second table of the law when both cannot be performed at the same time. Here's an example. The fourth commandment calls us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And in it, we are to be engaged in the public worship of God. However, if there is an emergency that arises where someone needs immediate medical care, it's not right for you to say, hold on a moment, church starts in about 5 minutes, and if the pastor preaches long, which looks like is going to happen today, I could be there for an hour and a half, an hour and 45 minutes. When we're done, I'll be right back, and I'll get you to the hospital as soon as I can. No, that is a violation of God's law. God has said through the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And Jesus repeats this in the Gospels as well. Well, these are several principles that I hope will guide us in our consideration of the Ten Commandments as we look at them throughout the next several weeks. And I commend those books to you as well, and I'm happy to follow up with any conversations that we need to after the fact. But let's move on to consider the uses of God's law. How is God's law used in this world? And when we talk about the uses of God's law, we normally identify three primary uses. The first is what we call, this is a big fancy word, the pedagogical use. Or really, it's just the teaching use, the instructional use of God's law. By this use, the law of God serves as an instructor to teach us what sin is and to reveal sin that may be or is in our minds and hearts and in our lives. So Paul says in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Again, Paul says in Romans 3, 19 through 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, which is all mankind, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so what the law can be used for then is to show that we have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God, which then shows us our need for His mercy to save us. It drives us to seek salvation and forgiveness in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then continually rely on that grace and mercy found in Jesus Christ. We can never stand outside of God's grace, because God's law continually shows us that we are sinful. And so as we study God's law, we should keep the prayer of the psalmist in our minds and on our lips when he says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's keep that in mind as we go through the Ten Commandments. The second use of the law is what we call the civil use of the law, the civil use. And this use is fundamentally meant to restrain sin and evil in this world and in society. This function of the law is helpful even for those who do not believe in God or acknowledge His name whatsoever, have no desire to serve Him, because it curbs their actions and prevents them from doing what they otherwise would have done. The civil function of the law can exist in families, as it does for your children who don't know the Lord and are not inwardly convicted by His Spirit to obey and do what they ought to do. It can exist in the church, and it can exist in the state, and it brings a measure of peace and order and stability to our society. Otherwise, there would be anarchy, and there would be utter chaos. A good personal example of this is whenever I was younger, I was not a believer, I was not saved, and yet I was being raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and they had the law of God, if you will, to guide your lives, and I was afraid to violate God's law. And because even though I wasn't a believer, I didn't want to violate God's law, it restrained me and it kept me from doing things that I otherwise would have done. It kept me from engaging in behaviors and attitudes that would have been very detrimental to my mind, to my heart, to my life, and to my future. This is the civil use of the law, and that is very, very good. And then thirdly, we have what is called the normative use of the law, meaning that God's law serves as a rule and guide for the believer, showing us how we can live in a way that is for our good as God's people and in a way that glorifies the Lord. It shows us how to live as believers. It's by this use that we know and learn how to live the Christian life. We know and learn how to love our Heavenly Father and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And how thankful we should be that God did not just save us and then just sort of set us on our own and give us no direction as to what we should do and how we should act or behave. It's quite the blessing the Lord has given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path to show us how to love Him and how to love and care for one another. And one of the other things that we need to see here is that God's law in our lives is really His expression of love and care for His people. You know, sometimes we often view God's commandments and His laws being restrictive, keeping us from doing the things that we want to do, but God's law is an expression of His love for you and for His protection for you. God tells you in His Word, or He shows you by His Word, that He's protecting you and keeping you. He shows you how to experience blessing and fruitfulness in this life through obedience. We will thrive and prosper. We'll be protected from harm and from hurt and from brokenness in our lives and in our relationships if we follow God's law. God gives us His law as a rule to guide us in living for our good and for God's glory. This is the normative use of the law. These are the three uses. Well, as we come to a close here, I just want to take a few moments to make some comments regarding where and how God's law, given here in Exodus, fits into the covenantal structure that God has made in this world. How we are to understand the expression of God's law here at Mount Sinai. Now, as we consider the law of God given in the Ten Commandments, we always must keep in mind that this is an expression of the covenant of grace. It is an expression of the covenant of grace. And you see that clearly right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, don't you? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God has saved his people in faithfulness to his covenant of grace. It's because God has saved his people that he now calls them to walk in thankfulness and love for his work in their lives, and so that they will grow in holiness. Their life, according to the law of God, is meant to be a result of God's salvation, not the cause of God's salvation. We must never think that God's law for the believer is a means that we earn or maintain our salvation. No, for the believer, there is no condemnation, no penalty of eternal death any longer. In fact, any punishment that violation of this law brings under the covenant of grace is only God's loving fatherly discipline directing us back to righteousness. It is never, it can never be the punishment of wrath and hell. Praise God for his grace. He is good to his people. Now, while we do consider the law of God given in the Ten Commandments to be an expression of the covenant of grace, we also find that this giving of the law is a re-expression of the covenant of works. Now, what this does not mean is that the Ten Commandments are a reestablishment of the covenant of works as a means of life, salvation, or a right standing with God. God is not reestablishing that covenant with mankind as an offer of a legitimate offer, an alternative option to be pursued aside from the covenant of grace. God is not reestablishing that covenant of works with mankind and offering it to the people as a legitimate alternative option that may be pursued apart from the covenant of grace. This cannot be so. Man has already broken the covenant of works and stands condemned under its curse. God is not reestablishing the covenant of works here. However, we do see that he is re-expressing the covenant of works in service to the covenant of grace. It serves the covenant of grace by reminding man what is required of him if he were to stand apart from God's grace. It reminds man what punishment he deserves for violating the law of God apart from God's grace. So in this way, this law, re-expressed in the covenant of works, instills fear in those who are apart from God. And it causes them to flee for salvation by grace alone through God's gracious covenant. And you could see that happening at the end of what we read here in verses 18 through 21. The people are in fear and in dread of the holiness of God, and they beg for a mediator. This law drives unbelievers to seek mercy, but it also drives believers to repentance and faith in the grace that God has shown to them. It reminds believers that they cannot stand apart from God's grace. And it drives them to greater thankfulness and love and obedience because of the grace that has been received. This re-expression of the covenant of works in service to the covenant of grace reminds us and calls us to trust in Jesus as the fulfillment of this law, the law as revealed in the covenant of works. You see, in the beginning, in the garden, God entered into a covenant of works with Adam, the representative of the whole human race. And by that covenant, everlasting life was promised for obedience, and everlasting death was threatened for disobedience. And sadly, Adam sinned. Adam violated this covenant, and he and all mankind after them were plunged into a state of sin and misery, and now are under God's wrath and curse, and made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And yet, God in his mercy entered into a second covenant, the covenant of grace with and through Jesus Christ as the new representative for all who would trust in him. And Jesus, the only one who had not violated that initial covenant of works, took upon himself the obligations and the punishments of that covenant. Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God's moral law, and the curse and punishment of God's wrath for violating it. And all that was required, Jesus fulfilled for those he represents. Now salvation and life can be offered to anyone who turned from their sins and turned from their attempts to save themselves and turn to and trust this Jesus who has done everything necessary to save you and give you everlasting life with God. Forgiveness of sins through the punishment on the cross so that you never have to stand one moment, one second in hell. A perfect record of righteousness based on his complete obedience to the moral law of God so that you can stand forever blameless in the presence of God in glory. And the committed and continual work of the Holy Spirit in your life who will actually transform you from one degree of holiness to another until you are made perfect in God's sight. This he has promised to do, and he will bring it to completion so you can dwell in the presence of God forever and ever. Friends, how thankful we should be for what Jesus has done. How we should love this precious Savior. And oh, how thankful we should be that God has given us a way to thank him and to love him by keeping his law. As Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. If you would show love to me, keep my commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts, that you would increase our love and faith in Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done. And as we have established this foundation for what the law of God is and how it works, Lord, we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit as we continue to mine your word, commandment by commandment, and that we would respond in thankfulness to who you are and what you have done, and that by it you would call many sinners to yourself. We pray these things for your glory and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen.